During the Second World War, the German radio stations, they broadcast messages from English-speaking people to the English-speaking world. And the messages were to discourage people. The messages were full of lies. And the person who brought these messages, although there were different men in different times, they became nicknamed as Lord Ho-Ho. And in many ways, what was happening was it was a battle for people's minds. And propaganda is a very important part of war. And that is also true when it comes to spiritual warfare. It is a battle for people's minds. And it is a battle that is centered on the Word of God. God's power comes through His Word. The world was made by His Word. He said, let it be, and it came into existence. People are saved. People are born again through the imperishable Word. And people are kept in their Christian lives by the Word. And therefore, the devil seeks to attack and to destroy the influence of God's Word in the world and in individuals' lives. And we're going to look today at some of his schemes that he uses in this. There's going to actually be eight in all. And the first one is casting doubts on the Word. And this indeed is the devil's oldest tactic. Way back in the Garden of Eden, he sought to get Eve to question if what God said, if God's words were true. And in Genesis 3 and verse 1, he says, did God really say you must not eat fruit from all the trees? He's getting her to question the word. And then he goes on and says that if you take the fruit, you will not surely die. Again, directly contradicting what God in his word has said. And throughout the history of this world, the devil has led an onslaught against the Word of God and against the Bible. He seeks to undermine it and to get people to not believe in it. And he uses many different methods. And during the Middle Ages, that's from the 5th to the 15th century, Bibles were not available in people's everyday languages. People were never encouraged to read the Bible in those centuries. And when the Bible was read in churches, generally it was read in Latin, which very few people could understand. In the 20th century, when the Bible was there and available to the English-speaking world, the devil brought in what is called Protestant liberalism, saying that the Bible couldn't be trusted. The history of the Bible, those miracles, it didn't really take place. You can't believe that. It's just a moral message. And really, the Bible was robbed of its power when people believed that. Today, he's casting doubt on the Bible by the theory of evolution, saying you can't trust what the Bible says about creation, and also using modern pride, causing people to think you're too intelligent, you're too sophisticated, you're too advanced to find any significance for that old book, the Bible. We need to realize that the devil is constantly trying to get us to doubt the Word of God. And how our faith in God's Word will be strengthened is as we read it. I love the story of Gratian Machen, a great American preacher and theologian. He studied in Germany. And there it was a time when the Protestant scholars were so liberal and they denied the Bible and sought to rip it to bits. And he would come out of these classes in which the Bible was attacked and Machen's head would be spinning and doubts would be running through his mind. And he would go into his room and he would open his Bible and he would regularly read Mark's Gospel. And as he read it, he would pray, Lord, I know this is the truth. Reading it brings and strengthens faith. So casting doubt on the Word of God. Secondly, blinding people to the Word of God. Sin prevents people from accepting the truth. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 says that the natural man, the man without the Spirit, cannot accept or understand the things which are spiritual. Sin has blinded us. And when the light of the gospel seeks to penetrate the darkness that is in our lives, the devil fights against that with his lies and with his confusion. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And how the devil blinds people is by directly putting lies into their minds as they hear the word, but also through the influence of others and the influence of the world around us. Here, Paul describes him as the God of this world. He controls world opinion. He controls the great and the good in the world with his lies. And the great and the good will stand up and speak against the word of God. That reminds us that accepting biblical truth, it's not about intelligence, but it's about a heart that is spiritually in tune with God. You see, understanding the Bible depends on having a right heart before God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You see, the heart of a sinner is like a dark room. A room which is so dark that nothing can be seen in it. The darkness is so black. And then the gospel of Jesus Christ, it comes into that dark room. It comes into the heart by the power of the Spirit, bringing light so that people can see. They can see the truth of the gospel, the truth about sin, the truth about Jesus and salvation. I wonder, has such a light shone in your heart, convincing you of your sin and your need of Jesus, blinding people to the word? And then thirdly, snatching the word away. In the parable of the sower, the seed that fell on the pathway was eaten by the words, which Jesus says is that the Bible, is the word of God, is snatched away by the devil. When the Bible is read or the Bible is taught, there's a real spiritual battle that is going on. Even now in this service, there's a spiritual battle going on. And the forces of evil seek to counteract what is being said from God's word. They seek to take away the truth of God's word so people will not believe and people will not come to Christ for salvation. Let's think of some of the common lies that the devil uses. The common lies used include, he may say, first of all, that this message of sin is not true of you. You say, "Well, you're not really a bad person. You're not a sinner. Oh, you're not perfect, but you don't need this salvation business." And yet the Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's making God out to be a liar if we don't believe that. But the devil whispers, "You don't need this salvation business. You're too good." Or secondly, the devil whispers, the gospel is preached, "God is loving and would never condemn you." "Ach, you're too good a person. The devil will not condemn you," or "God will not condemn you." And yet the Bible tells us in Revelation 20, that anyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, those who have not come to Christ for salvation, they're cast into the lake of fire. Or thirdly, he might use the message, "The preacher cannot be trusted." He'll cause you to find some fault in the preacher, and he'll make that fault to seem bigger and bigger. He'll blow it up more and more. We were thinking last Sunday night about Paul in Jerusalem and how the people attacked Paul, thinking he had done something wrong when he hadn't, and they wouldn't listen to him, and they wouldn't listen to his message. And the devil does that. He causes people to have wrong thoughts about the preacher. And you need to be careful about that. He's chipping away at that. That's one of his great tactics. And you can't see beyond the preacher to hear the message. Fourthly, he will say this teaching about salvation. He says it's an extremist view. He says you don't want to be considered to be a fanatic by coming and trusting in this born-again message. Most people don't believe that. And yet Jesus warns us that narrow is the road that leads to salvation, and few find it. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are in it. You have to be as narrow as the gospel. And fifthly, you'll say you have too much to lose in responding to this message of salvation. Your friends will turn against you. Your lifestyle, you'll lose out there. It will change. You'll not have freedom. You'll not have joy anymore if you become a Christian. Yes, there's a cost involved. Listen, it's not easy being a Christian, and there are things which people have to give up when they become a Christian. But coming to know Christ is coming to know life, and life to the full. Or you might say, sickly, God will not accept you. Think of the bad things you have done in your life. Think of the sins that you have committed. How would God ever want you? Yet Hebrews tells us in chapter 4 about this great high priest who is Jesus, who's gone through the heavens and paid the price for sin. And because of him, because of what he has done, we can come with boldness to the throne of grace. Not a throne of merit. We don't burn away. It's a throne of grace. All are welcome who believe. The next thing you could say is, you could never keep being a Christian up. How can you live a Christian life? How can you follow Jesus, the sort of person you are? You'll never be able to do it. Well, actually, he's true. In ourselves, we can't do it. But Jesus tells us in John 10 that for those who belong to him, none can pluck us from his hand. And the Father is greater than he, and none can pluck them from his hand. It is Jesus who keeps us, gives us the strength to persevere. Or the devil may say next, you have plenty of time to respond later. You don't have to do it now. Okay, this gospel message, it may be true, but you don't have to do it now. Think of the story of the rich fool. Pulled down his barns and built bigger and said, look, I have plenty stored up for many years. I'll eat, drink, and be merry. And he was told, you fool, tonight your soul will be required from you. Here's of the lies he uses to snatch the word away. Is God's word penetrating and transforming your life? Have you responded to the gospel? Or are those lies what is holding you back? And then the fourth thing about the devil and the word is partial blindness among believers. In Mark chapter 8, we have this very interesting miracle when Jesus healed a blind man, but initially he's only healed partially. And he sees people walking around and he says that great statement, I see people walking around like trees. They look like trees to him. His sight isn't perfectly restored as yet. And then Jesus touches him again, and he is perfectly healed. And of course, Jesus didn't fail in healing him. He did that for a particular reason, that two-stage process of healing, to show that that is a condition which affects many believers. They have sight, but they've only partial sight. They don't see things as they should. And immediately after that miracle took place, we have the incident of Peter, who was a sincere follower of Jesus, but whose spiritual sight was only partial. And Jesus says, who do people say I am? And Peter says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he accepts that Jesus is the Messiah. But then when Jesus speaks about going to the cross and dying, Peter says, no, Lord, you will not do that. He wasn't clear about the need for the cross. So he had partial sight. And you know, partial sight can really inhibit a Christian's joy, peace, and their service for the Master. In Martin Lloyd-Jones' great book, Spiritual Depression, he has a chapter on that healing of the blind man, that partial healing initially. And he says, one of the reasons why so often Christians are so miserable and lack the joy that they should have in Jesus is that they have partial sight. They see, they're no longer blind, but there's many things that they don't see. And this partial sight can also mean being unbalanced in regards what we believe and what we do. And the devil can promote this in the life of the Christian by getting the Christian just to concentrate on certain things that are important to them, to major in things which often are maybe very secondary things, instead of focusing on the great truths that will lead them on and develop in their Christian lives. And this unbalanced Christianity that partial sight can lead to can be very dangerous, and it can even lead to false religion. Heresies all come from half-truths. We must put the whole light of Scripture onto a subject so that we see it properly. Scripture must be used to interpret Scripture. That's a great principle of the Reformation, a great principle of the Bible. You use the Bible to learn what the Bible is really saying in other places. You put it all together. And I wonder, how are you growing? Are you balanced? Have you a full view of scriptural teaching? Or is the devil making you concentrate far too much on certain issues? Are you maybe someone who's very strong in certain points that you focus on, but very lax in other scriptural principles that you don't follow or obey? Have you a selective attitude to what you treat as important from the Bible? Watch out, for the devil is in this. He wants us to concentrate on certain things so that we neglect other more important things. Partial sight is one of his weapons. And then fifthly, distorting the word of God. And the greatest example of this we can see, I think, in the Bible is in the temptation of Jesus. The devil knows God's word better than any of us. And by using verses out of their context, he can give verses a wrong meaning and use them in a wrong way. And here, when tempting Jesus, he quotes from Psalm 91. And says to Jesus, when he's tempting him to jump off the top of the temple, he says, Psalm 91 says, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And those are lovely verses about God's protection, and those verses are true. But what the devil doesn't do isn't go on in Psalm 91 and include verse 14, which speaks about our responsibility in this, which is loving God and acknowledging God, which means obeying God's will, which means doing what God wants us to do. Yes, God will care for his people, as the devil quotes, but that doesn't mean we can be foolhardy. That doesn't mean we jump off the top of a high building. We don't live to please ourselves and follow our own urges. We live according to God's will. We live according to God's word. And when we do that, God promises to care and to look after his people. We have the responsibility to be wise and faithful in what we do. But here the devil was misusing God's word in order to seek to lead Jesus astray. And the cults are expert at distorting God's word by misusing Bible verses, particularly very obscure verses. They'll come and lead you to a very obscure part of the Bible, and they'll bring some message out of it and totally twist what the Bible teaches elsewhere. You know, if you go to the Bible, you could get the Bible to say anything, but that's not the proper way to use the Bible. You look to see what the message is as it fits together. We use the whole Bible to find the truth. I've used this illustration before. It's a wee bit like a jigsaw puzzle, and you put all the pieces together. But imagine this. Say you're doing a jigsaw puzzle of a lovely country scene. And it's a lovely day, and there's lots of blue. And of course, the country scene, the fields and the hills are green. But imagine if you just decide you're just going to put the blue pieces into the jigsaw puzzle. So you did this jigsaw puzzle, and it's just blue. Is that the whole picture? It's a totally distorted picture of what the scene was. And you say to someone, well, this is what our countryside looks like. It's just blue. And you see, that's what the devil does. He just gets the blue pieces. He just gets one part of what the Bible says, and neglects the rest. And therefore, you get a totally wrong picture of what God's word is. And when we're faithful in reading through the Bible and reading through all the Bible, God will make clear his truth to us as we put all the pieces together, the blue and the greens and whatever. The next method the devil uses at point six is adding to the word of God. The Pharisees in Jesus' day added to God's word. They made up a multitude of laws themselves. And in Mark 7, there's one of their laws which they're complaining to Jesus that his disciples didn't follow, was the law about ceremonial hand washing. Now, of course, it's good to wash your hands before a meal. It's hygienic. But they weren't talking about that. There was a ceremonial way that people were to wash their hands. This was part of the laws they'd made up, and they were condemning his disciples for not doing it. But the big problem with the Pharisees here was that while they seemed to be so spiritual of all these laws and all these extra laws, often they were neglecting God's law at the same time. And so they had certain laws about gifts to God. And they were giving these wonderful gifts to God. But they weren't providing and caring for their families and their needy parents at the same time. When you come to the New Testament church, it was a problem as well for the church in Galatia. They were adding to the message of the gospel by saying you have to keep the Old Testament law and you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And this additional teaching, like the teaching of the Pharisees, was like yeast. It was slowly working through the church, distorting the gospel and destroying the fellowship. So much so that even the great apostle Peter is led astray and stops mixing with Gentile believers. Now, this is something that creeps in very gradually into our lives and even can creep into the life of our church. And we constantly need to ask ourselves if what I believe, of what I do, is this what the Bible teaches? Or is this just what people around say is true? We have to justify what we believe from the Bible. The Bible alone is the only rule of faith and practice for the believer. We follow the Bible. And when we add things to the Bible, it causes problems. So often in the church we can hear people saying, well, I think this or I think that about that. And listen, we all have our opinions about things, but there's only one opinion that really matters in the church, and that is the opinion of God in his word. That is what should govern what we do. And one of the dangers is that man-made rules, like in Peter's case, can ostracize people. So let's be slow in giving our opinions. Let's be quick in reading what the Bible says. I remember when I was in my previous church, we were going to look about some far places for the manse, and some members of the committee were with me, and the man asked, have you any architects or solicitors on your committee? And the elder who was there said, yes, he says, we have 10 architects and 10 solicitors. And by that he meant everybody thought they were an expert on it. Now, I know Brookside Committee is totally different, of course, in that. But let's be careful about this, because so often we are all experts. Let's have humility and realize what we think doesn't really matter. It's what God says. Don't add to the word. Point seven, and then, is encouraging just head knowledge among people. Getting people to study the Bible in a purely theoretical way, like another subject, like geography or history, whatever. And the devil loves that when we just study the Bible like a textbook and it doesn't change us, it doesn't penetrate us. This is very dangerous because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 that knowledge puffs people up. It makes people proud. And studying the Bible in a wrong way is one of the ways that can produce an arrogant, know-it-all attitude. And those of us who teach, we need to be particularly careful about this head knowledge, because it can lead to arrogance. If the mind is growing, but the heart is not growing with it, that is disastrous. the study of the Bible has to come alongside a constant responding to what is being taught with worship, faith, and obedience. We have to move beyond Bible facts and truths and really engage with God, engage with Christ as we meet him in the Word. And when that happens, we'll not be proud or arrogant, but we will be the most humble people on earth as we meet with Jesus. Is God's Word truly changing the person you are day by day? Is it humbling you? Is God's Word making you more gracious and loving? Does it make you more joyful and less cynical? More patient and less irritable? More kind and less harsh? More faithful and less critical? More gentle and less hurtful? Is God's Word changing us in our hearts? Not just are we growing in knowledge up there. Now, knowledge up there is important. But it's knowledge up there that also changes us down there. That's what's important. And then the final thing is, it's quenching love for the Word. The Christian's life, and particularly the reading of the Bible and listening to sermons, is something that can become very mechanical and cold. We maybe begun our Christian lives with a great passion and zeal for Christ, but somewhere over the years, we've maybe lost that fire and that love for the Word. Bit by bit, we're getting less from reading God's Word and less from sermons. These things which we once really enjoyed have become a drudgery to us. And then gradually, these things which are hard, we neglect them bit by bit, and then more and more they drop out of our lives, falling by the wayside. And we're like the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, which lost its first love, its passion and commitment to Christ. Why has that maybe happened in your life? One of the things 1 John teaches us is maybe a love for the world. It means we don't have the love of the Father in us. Maybe there's some particular sin that's come into our lives. And we no longer have a love for God because of that. Or maybe we've got so busy doing, and not busy enough resting in Christ. Maybe I've had a sort of a spiritual burnout. The devil is very happy if we have an outward form of religion, but have little reality and power within. As Paul speaks about a form of godliness, but denying its power. Tell me, is your love for the Bible, is your love for Christ growing? Is it burning within? Or is there a problem within? What's the answer if that is the case? Well, the answer is to return to God, to confess our sin, to confess how we feel, to repent of any sin that's got in the way, wrong attitudes, wrong behavior, wrong hobbies, and get into the Word, praying that the Spirit would breathe upon it and set it on fire in our hearts once more. Don't let the devil spoil that which is wonderful. May by God's grace the Word be alive in your life and my life, making us love Jesus and live for Jesus day by day. Let us pray. Father, we realize again that we have a great enemy, a powerful enemy. And Father, that your Word is very much in his sights. And Father, he would do almost anything to stop us from reading it or benefiting from it as we read it, to stop us from sitting under the teaching of it on Sundays, at midweek, wherever. Father, give us the grace that we need to be aware of his schemes. And Father, may we be a people who are immersed in your Word. And Father, by the power of your Spirit, immersed in Christ. Oh, Father, may we just know Christ being so real in us. May we be like Paul, For us to live is Christ, and therefore to die is gain. And Father, may your word be the food, the fuel that makes that happen. May we love your word. May we be devoted to your word. And may your word consume us. In Jesus' name, amen.